to greet you in the name of Jesus. It's good to be among friends, strangers, but fellow travelers. As I sat here and reminisced the past couple weeks, right in my face. Now, if I can't see the notes, it'll fall apart here. So, thank you. As Brother Tim mentioned, a few weeks ago, I'm not sure the date that Duane started this dialogue about us helping him out here. I know one of the first things we said was, okay, camp meetings, is there air conditioning? Maybe that was carnal, I'm not sure. But what I thought about was how today we probably would hardly need air conditioning. There was a change. And I also think it was pretty dry. And that too has changed. So we live in a world of change. Some time back, let me ask you this question. Have you ever walked through a graveyard just for the sake of walking through a graveyard? Whether you knew anybody in it or not. My wife and I did that some months back. It's the graveyard where her father is buried. It's the graveyard where I went to church for probably 20, 25 years of my life early on. And a funny thing happened to me as I walked through there. And I didn't think of it happening until I got there. And I was like, oh, there's so-and-so, and there's so-and-so. And all of a sudden, life just came rushing back at me. When I was a little boy, and these were the men that were up front, and the superintendents and the Sunday school teachers and the janitors. And there they laid. Things had changed. Sometime later, I walked through a graveyard it was an old graveyard, and of course it was interesting to see the ages on there, 1800s, 1900s. And I was walking up and down, and then here was a gravestone that said this, "Life as we know it will come to an end." Change. What you know today, what you see today, will come to an end. We'd like to resist that. We're kind of comfortable. We have our loved ones and friends and our church, and life as you know it will come to an end. And then I had to think how change is interesting, because you and I spend a lot of our lifetime trying to change things. This or that needs work done on it. This or that needs to change. We spend our resources on this. And then we get things like we'd like them, and then we try to keep them that way. So we struggle with this thing called change. And then we discover that things are changing that we wish wouldn't change, and there's nothing we can do about it. I find this quite a contrast to our title. I am the Lord, I change not. How can we relate to a God, to a Heavenly Father that doesn't change and won't change when every last thing about us changes and is going to change? Why did God create a creature that is going to change, has to change, can't stop change, when He Himself says, "I'll never change"? Well, one must be careful at the start of a message not to ask too many questions that he can't answer. But everything in life seems to change. There's a word in the English language that we don't use often, and I want you to think why we don't use it often. And that word is immutable. And immutable means simply not mutable or not able to change. Why don't we use immutable very often? There is so little that's immutable. We don't need to use that word often because we expect change. There's so little we can do or create that is mutable. Everything is subject to change. Well, our title today is taken from Malachi 3, and we'll get to that verse. But first of all, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 for point number 1. Matthew chapter 5, of course, is mostly the words of our Lord. And I like to look at Matthew chapter 5, the very last verse of Matthew 5, verse 48. Matthew 5, verse 48, short verse, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And my point number one is that God cannot change because he is perfect. God cannot change because he is perfect. Now, we humans tend to use the word perfect quite loosely. We reply to an email and we say, perfect, thanks for your help. A child raises their hand in school and gives an answer, and the teacher says, perfect. We ask an employee if they did the job we told them to do, and they say, yes, and we say, perfect. Maybe we didn't even go look how they did it, but perfect. A painter paints a picture, and he titles it, The End of a Perfect Day. Really, a perfect day. Perfect means excellent or complete beyond practical or theoretical improvements. In other words, flawless or faultless. Now, with that definition in mind, is there anything like a perfect day? A perfect answer, a perfect job well done. Flawless perfection. We humans find perfection in our lives a bit elusive, because we have varied opinions about what is perfection. I have a young neighbor man who is a taxidermist, and he mostly does ducks, maybe geese, feathered fowl, and of course a lot of them are drakes in that line of birds, as we know, and birds in general, the drakes are usually the pretty ones. And so his job is to take these dead birds from his hunter customers and turn them into something beautiful, something as perfect as he can get. And recently I was over there and he was showing me some of his work, and I was just like, wow. Did you ever look at some of them drakes up close? It's pretty awesome when you get up close to them. They're really beautiful. And he told me that one thing that really helped him to get good at this job was entering his ducks in competitions, and then the judges would tell him how he could improve, what he was doing wrong. Now, when I look at his ducks, I say, perfect. I wouldn't know what to change. But to a highly trained eye, to a judge of that kind of thing, he could probably find something wrong. Perfection varies with our perspective. God's perfection does not depend on human opinion, analyzation, or perception. You believe that? God's perfection does not depend on human opinion, analyzation, or perception. See, as we go through life, we're constantly scrutinizing everything. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but it's how we survive. We look and we draw our perspective and we make decisions about what needs improvement or what needs changing or what our next step is going to be. And I'm afraid sometimes if you're like me, we do that about God. We look at God and we analyze him. We look at what he's doing in the world around us, and we look at how he answered my prayers, and we start making judgment calls about God according to what we see him do rather than according to the rock solid fact that he and his ways are perfect. We form our ideas about him by what we think life is telling us about him, and that's a great disservice to ourselves. Because we need to be convinced above all else that God is perfect, and any change that can be made to perfection moves it in a direction of imperfection. God is perfect. If my young neighbor taxidermist was so fortunate to mount a duck that every taxidermist and every hunter and every outdoorsman and every judge at every trial would say, that is a perfect duck, nobody would want to change that duck. To change it would be to move it away from perfection. God is perfect. He cannot change. As we look at our perfect, unchangeable Heavenly Father, Jesus says that it should create in us a longing to be like him. And we might think impossible. Well, we who are born in sin, saved by the work of Christ, are prepared and equipped to move toward perfection with the aid of his Holy Spirit. I have a quote here. I don't know the author. There is no perfect life, no perfect job, no perfect childhood, no perfect marriage, and no perfect set of people who will always do what we expect them to do. What we do have is a perfect God who is able to lead us through this imperfect life with unfailing strength, impeccable wisdom, and infinite love. He is perfect, and he cannot change because he's perfect. Number two, God cannot change because he is truth. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, I'd like to read verses 1 to 4. Deuteronomy 32, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. God is truth, and only truth. He is just and right 100% of the time. Turn to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, let's read verses 30 and 31. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? God is always as good as his word. His word is tried or proven. It's proven to be correct 100% of the time. I like this definition of truth that I found. It goes like this. Truth is the property of being in accord with fact or reality. Let me read that again. Truth is the property of being in accord with fact or reality. Now, I want you to understand that God is more in accord with fact or reality than we can ever hope to be. What we're trying to understand is in this point is that not so much that God is true rather than false. We'll probably talk about that a little later. But we simply want to grasp this fact that God is truth. If we are people of integrity, we see the need to measure up to truth. Are we ever tempted to do that with God? We look at him and we wonder if he's measuring up to truth. That is a fallacy. God is truth. He's in 100% accord with fact and reality. Matter of fact, he is reality, and there's no reality without him. So he is 100% factual, truthful. He's 100% reality. God created the only reality that we know. He cannot be in discord with it. He must be in accord with the fact, with the reality that he created. And along with this thought, and included in this thought, is the fact that God needs nothing outside of himself to exist. Compare that to us. God is fully self-sufficient. He is fully self-contained. We live a life by continually drawing from our surroundings. Take away my resources and I'm done. It won't be long at all till I'm gone. We are nothing without something. It would be interesting to know what all God had in mind when he told Moses at the burning bush, I am that I am. My Bible has those words all in uppercase. I am that I am. And we take that to mean that he is eternal. And I believe that's right. He always was and he always will be. But doesn't it also mean that I am all inclusive? I am all inclusive. One translation says, I am who I am. I am truth. I am the absolute of the universe. I'm the absolute of moral perfection. I'm the absolute of eternity past, the present, and the future. I am who I am. God is even more absolute than his creation. Turn to Psalm 102 if you're there in Psalms yet. Flip back a few pages. Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. Of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years have no end. God is the highest and most complete level of reality that ever can be. And he never will change because he is truth. Point number three, God cannot change because he cannot lie. Turn now to Malachi chapter 3. Last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. I'd like to read verse 6 again, another short verse. Malachi 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, Malachi, as we know, is a book of judgment. And over, God tells his people that they are doing wrong, and he tells them of the judgments that he would bring upon them unless they would turn to him. But they refused. Well, here he says, I am the Lord, I change not. And I ask you this question, what part of God doesn't change because he is God? It's a very short verse. There's not much there to go on. Well, the answer is in the second part of that verse, where he simply says, therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. In other words, there's a reason that I didn't get rid of you. There's only one reason. And that's because I keep my word. And I made a promise to your whatever it was, grandfather, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, that through them shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. He was going to provide a man through that line. And according to his word, he could not annihilate the Israelites for their disobedience because he had said this is going to happen. And he said, that is why I didn't get rid of you, because I don't change. When I make a promise, when I make a statement, it's going to happen. That's why you're still here yet. He would keep his promise. Turn to Hebrews 6. Now, this gets a little deep here, but we'll try to keep it concise. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 19. It's talking here about when God made those promises to Abraham. And I want you to notice some things about God here. Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 19. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly, to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now here in verse 16, it explains why men swear. They swear by authority that is greater than their own. And a little side note is, in the American government, you put your hand on the Bible and you swear. Why? Because you're saying, this is greater than I am. You swear by that. I wonder how long they're going to keep doing that. The Bible isn't that great no more in America. It's a sad thing. But that's how swearing is. It's done to say that I am saying this by an authority higher than my own. Well, God is the highest authority. And so here in verse 17 and 18, he swore by himself because there is none greater. And you can read that in Genesis 22, 16, where he did that to Abraham right following his offering up of Isaac. He said, by myself have I sworn. And so here in verse 18, there are two immutable or unchangeable things. And that is God's promise and his oath. They cannot be changed. And he cannot lie. And since he cannot lie, he can swear by himself and because there's none greater than him. So we can be assured that what he says is true. And he also promises us something that is what we need to know. And that is that we have a hope that's an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast. He has said it. It will be there for us. He cannot change. A few more verses about the dependability of God and his word. Numbers 23:19 from Balaam, of all people. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Samuel, when he told Saul that the kingdom is going to be taken away from him, 1 Samuel 15, and also the strength of Israel, who is God, will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Saul, when God says it, it's going to happen. The kingdom will be taken from you. One more, James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You know how shadows are. They may change slow, but they change. And here in James, he says, God's not like a shadow. He does not change. Not one little bit. So often we find it hard to stay the same. Because things change. We get new information. We get more information. We get a different perspective from a different point of view. We have to admit we were wrong. We change our mind. God cannot change because he cannot lie. Well, point number four, God cannot change because he doesn't forget. Forgetting is a form of change. Turn back a couple pages there in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. It talks about God not forgetting something here. Listen to it. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is not unrighteous to forget. Remember, the point is that God cannot change because he doesn't forget. And it would be unjust of God to forget his faithful. His justice demands that he doesn't forget. That's why he doesn't change, because he doesn't forget. His righteousness will not allow him to forget his own. There's other places in the Bible that refer to this. Isaiah 49:15, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Psalm 27:10, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We should find comfort and consolation in the fact that God cannot forget his own. Now, here's the curveball. Interestingly enough, because of his justice, there are some things he must forget. Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. God's justice says he must forget. That's interesting, that he must remember and he must forget. And I had to think already how wonderful it would be if I, and probably you, could we remember what we really should remember and forget what we really should forget. That's how God is. That's how God is, and we should strive for that. It's really hard in the flesh, but we're striving to be like him. He is not unrighteous to forget our work and labor of love, so he is righteous to remember us, and he cannot change this aspect of his character because he is completely righteous and just. He cannot change because he doesn't forget. God doesn't change because he knows all things. Point number 5, turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 21 to 28. God doesn't change because he knows all things. Isaiah 40, verse 21. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. That bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stalks shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. God doesn't change because he knows all things. And it says plainly here, and we know it, that we cannot fathom the understanding of God. It's simply beyond what we can wrap our minds around, we say. Turn to Romans chapter 11 for a few verses there. Romans 11, 33 to 36. Rich verses here. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God's ways are past finding out. And here he says, who has ever counseled God? Anybody try to give God some advice? It's kind of foolish when we do that. We know better than that, and yet sometimes maybe we'd like to. But no one exists that can remotely counsel God. Who has ever given to God, making God indebted to them? Indeed, all things originate from him, continue to exist through him, and ultimately will return to him. God knows it all, and he has no need of change. Here's a favorite quote of mine. You may have heard it already. Did it ever dawn on you that nothing ever dawns on God? He's got it all. We go through life and we say, it dawned on me, or I just found out, or I just figured something out, or I just became aware of something. You know, even the wisest of men don't know it all. Even the most learned still have something to learn. Well, we're wise to change our understanding as our surroundings change, or as we have more information. They say the wise man changes his mind. Well, as we look at God with his depth of knowledge and wisdom, we may be tempted to feel like, what's the use? He's so perfect. He's so wise. How can we even relate to him? Well, first of all, I want to tell you that his love, mercy, and provisions are sufficient reasons for us to fully believe and trust in him. Secondly, he has given us enough information that we realize our need of him. We realize our smallness and his greatness. You know, many people are content with a God that really knows no more than they do. Actually, oftentimes a lot less than they do. And I had to think how frustrating that must be, to have a God that you know more than he does. You wouldn't want a God like that. You want a God that is far above you. One person said, if I could fit the infinite God inside my 3-pound brain, he wouldn't be worth worshiping. We are blessed beyond measure to serve a God whose ways are past finding out. He knows everything. His understanding is complete. And so he has no need to change, and he cannot change. Point number six, God doesn't change because he... God doesn't change because he needs to be worthy of our trust. Turn to Acts chapter 17. I like this passage here. God doesn't change because he needs to be worthy of our trust. Here in Acts 17 is where Paul was in Athens on Mars Hill, and he preached a little mini sermon here. And he draws the people's attention to the true God. Acts chapter 17, I'd like to read verses 22 to 31. Paul stood up in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek after the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not very far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and men's device, and that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." We'll leave off reading there. I'd like to make 2 points from this passage about why God is worthy of our trust. Here in verses 26 and 27, Paul tells us the reason that God has made man. He says that he has placed man on the earth, and he determines exactly when and where they can inherit the earth. And then he tells why. He says he wants to see, he wants to give them an opportunity to seek the Lord. Somebody ever wonders why they're here? You are here because God wants to see if you're going to turn to him. And that's God's desire. Paul says that finding God is easy. You just have to reach out and find him. He's not very far from any one of us. Now here's my point. Imagine how important this must be for God to lay that out, that desire for men to reach out and find him. Imagine how important it is that he is exactly where he says he'd be, and he's what he says he is. He has to be that so men can trust him. He can't change. If he would change for that, either they couldn't find him, or when they do find him, they'd say, "He's not what I thought he was." The other reason that God must be worthy of our trust is in verse 31. Someday he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and that's Jesus Christ. And because God kept his promise in the resurrection of Christ, we can be assured that he will judge in righteousness. So how is trust maintained? Well, trust is maintained by consistently being who and what we're known to be and having correct evaluations of each other. And that's why we can trust God, because he will always be exactly what he said he is. We don't have to worry that he's going to change. And when it comes judgment time, he will judge with just judgment, because he is a God of justice. Well, God is also trustworthy because his word is sure. Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Psalm 119, 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself." And so it's foolishness to even think or imagine that God would change, that he would go back on himself, that he would be less than what he says he is. He indeed is worthy of our trust. Well, point number seven, I believe this is my last point, God cannot change because his name is a memorial. Turn to Exodus 3, where he talked to Moses at the burning bush. We referred to this, but we didn't read any of these verses. I'd like to read just a few of them. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and they shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. What do you think of when you think of a memorial? What are memorials made of? Why are they set up? Well, memorials are set up for reminders, so that someone or something is remembered and not forgotten. What are they made of? Well, we make them of the most long-lasting material this crumbling earth has, usually granite, which is, I guess, very hard and lasts very long. Sometimes we say, that's built like it should last forever. Misconception, but you get the point. We use good stuff to make memorials. We don't want them to change. Also, memorials are raised when the person for whom they are built is finished with his work. There will be no more change. His life is finished. What's done is done. It's history. And so it is with God. Now, we believe there's history going on with God, but his history that is written will not change. It will always be there. And so his name, he says, I am that I am, is a memorial that cannot change. It will last throughout all generations. There will never be a generation of people or a time on earth when God's name isn't hid. It is not here, I'm sorry. God's name will always be here. You and I will come and go if the world stands, but God's name remains. It's a memorial, he says, to all generations. It's a testament to his unchangeableness. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Psalm 119:90, thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. What do we say in closing? Have we done justice to God's unchangeableness? Probably not. But I hope that you and I have a renewed vision of our immutable God, our unchangeable God. 1 Timothy 1:17, Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.